If you have your Bibles, open them again there at page 1017 as we work our way through. Now, if you own a television or if you have a radio set, you, over the last 7 years, could not be unfamiliar with the words regime change. We've lived through the Arab Spring where we've seen a revolt. What has happened is people come in and they see that there's a corrupt regime and there perhaps is a better way of going, and there's this groundswell of support for that to remove the regime from power and to put something better in place. We saw Tunisia overthrow their government, Hosni Mubarak removed from power in Egypt, Muammar Gaddafi removed from his power in Libya, Saddam Hussein executed in Iraq, Bashar al-Assad, they tried to have a go at removing him, that wasn't quite as successful. Movements in Bahrain, Yemen, Kuwait, Lebanon, Oman, Morocco, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and the list goes on. People with a groundswell wanting to see a change. And that's what we are going to see here in our passage today. The idea is that this is the last public teaching of Jesus. And what he's saying is, listen, there needs to be regime change. The way you've been taught, the people who are in leadership, the things that they're saying that are right, the things that they're saying are priorities are not. And I'm here to bring to you what the change is, how this is going to change. He speaks about different things like taxes and marriage, but all the while it's dealing with this whole idea that the government that is running over you is bankrupt. The leaders within your church are bankrupt. Something new needs to come in. And so you get this first group coming, a delegation in verse 13, of a strange bedfellows. You've got Pharisees accompanied by Herodians. Now, if you can imagine, the Pharisees are religious purists. They believe that God can change the nation of Israel's fortunes if only they'll stick to the law of Moses. If everybody really strictly lived by the law of Moses, God would have no choice but to bless the people and restore Israel again and make it great. So what they do is, to make sure that everybody's keeping the law, they heap laws upon laws above the laws that they've made up themselves to try and protect the original law. And all it does is put a rucksack, a burden on people that they can't keep. It brings slavery that the Romans is even worse than what the Romans could put on their back. Now on top of that, there's another group here called the Herodians. And they're pragmatists. They can see that the Herods are standing in between the Roman Empire and them as Jews. And so this is a buffer between them. And if they can keep the Herods in power, hopefully someday, the buffer's there, but hopefully someday they'll rise to power. And the Herods will take over. They're pragmatic about their approach. So you've got the religious purists and they've got these pragmatists joining together. And the approach changes. Before, they've tried to go for Jesus' throat, get into the jugular, really have a go at him, batter him, and you'll run him down. But here they take a different tact. They try to butter him up. Ah, Jesus. Look at verse 14. Or verse 13 says, the reason they're buttering him up is to catch him in his words. They want to trip him up, to be relaxed. I was in court on Wednesday in Dublin in the criminal court. 2 hours on the stand, and that is exactly what the fellow is doing with you. He comes and tries to be sort of nice to you, and then next thing, all he wants to do is catch you in your words. But you said. How many celebrities can you think of who've given interviews, said something stupid, and then their whole career just goes down the pan because of a few words, a politician or somebody else? Look what they say in verse 14. Ah, Jesus, you're someone of integrity. Ah, Jesus, you're not swayed by men. Ah, Jesus, you teach us the way of God in accordance with the truth. And the very thing that they're saying, thinking that it's false, is actually the truth. And the irony of it is that what they're actually saying about Jesus, they're the actual opposite of it. They're people who don't have true integrity. They're people who are swayed by public opinion. They're people who don't teach the way of God as truth. And they think in their cleverness, they found an answer to the question that Jesus, or a retaliation for the question Jesus asked the last day. If you remember back in chapter 11, verse 29, they said, whose authority are you doing this by? And Jesus says, well, I'll answer that if you answer this question. What about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And they're stuffed no matter what way they go. If they say it was from heaven, they'll say, well, why didn't you get baptized? And if they say it was from men, the people will stone them to death. They can't go anywhere and they have to come back and go, oh, we don't know. We don't know the answer. And say, well, listen, we've got a question to rival that. Look at verse 14, Jesus. Is it right, Jesus, for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we? Now, tax is controversial no matter who you're talking to, no matter when you're talking about it. How many people in here love paying their tax? Show of hands. Who loves to pay their tax? Tax bill, great. Or you look at the thing in your wage slip and you go, well, look how much is out in tax. Great. Isn't it wonderful to be paying this? Nobody's got about it. And yet withal, these people are paying a tax where they're getting no benefit. The money that they're paying is going to fund little tow rags like Zacchaeus, sitting up in his big house in the village with all his mates, the prostitutes and tax collectors, and funding their lavish lifestyle. It's going to pay for the Romans, the soldiers that are in town persecuting them and coming round and lifting the tax. They're actually paying to keep them there. And whatever money there is after that is going back to keep the Roman elite in the power that they're in. There's no community value, no personal value, no family value from the benefit from what they're paying. And so you can understand the crowd being a bit tedgy. If Jesus says, yes, it's great to pay tax, you should pay it to the Romans. They're not going to be too happy if he says yes. And yet on the other hand of the question, if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, just within 100 yards of where Jesus is standing, on the other side of the temple, is a Roman garrison. And some of these kind gentlemen, if Jesus says, don't pay your taxes, will be good enough to go and tell these people, there's a fellow over in the temple there, very popular lad, is advocating non-payment of taxes. You might want to maybe go and have a wee word in his shell. And you can imagine the fallout from that as well. So what does he do? So rather than going straight into it, again, Jesus very cleverly, just it's a bit like a magician. You ever see a magician ask you for a coin? Anybody got a coin in the crowd? Takes the crowd, and everybody's anticipation saying, well, what's he going to do with it? Well, same way Jesus says, has anybody got a denarius? Interesting, too, that Jesus doesn't even have a denarius. Doesn't have the money. And he takes this silver coin, and on it is this picture of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. And on it says, the son of the gods. His mother and father are gods, and he's given birth to this demigod that soon will probably be elevated to being a god. And the words written on it are Pontifex Maximus, supreme high priest. So you can see just how this coin and this tax are offensive on so many levels to the Jews. They're paying this tax to impoverish themselves. It says that this fellow on the thing is the son of the gods. They know that there's only one true God. They know that there's only one high priest, and God has instituted him. And here they are sitting with this coin, and it's quite ironic. You've got the son of God holding a coin with a fellow who says he's the son of the gods, looking at it. And so Jesus looks at it, and what he says is, listen, whose picture's on it? And then he speaks the words, I'd say, that are most quoted out of the Bible, out of any of these things. You'll hear this, and you'll see this in the Sun newspaper whenever there's rises in taxes. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. Under Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Now, what's Jesus really saying here? Is he saying, well, look, there's Tiberius's head is on it, so give back to Tiberius everything that belongs to Tiberius. That's not what he's saying. If you went by that logic, the queen would be an awful lot richer than what she is today, if we give back to her everything that had her head on it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, listen, I have not come to set up a kingdom where I'm going to print out my own money. An earthly kingdom like the Romans. I'm not here just to make Israel great again, to make a new earthly nation, to put the Romans out. He's saying that this government that is over you at the minute has a legitimate call on your money. They have a legitimate claim on you. Even though the government are doing things that are wrong, they have that legitimate claim. So he says, listen, pay your taxes. And if you bring that forward on a very practical level to this, to 2017, we've got a government that has many faults. But you should be thankful that you still live in a day when a scandal can be recognized as a scandal. You go to many countries where a financial scandal isn't a financial scandal because it can't even be recognized because there's so much bad dealings going on amongst folk. We have a government, and when we do pay our taxes, we do benefit from. And so Jesus' message to us today is pay your taxes fully, pay it honestly, and pay it on time. It doesn't mean that you can't lobby the government for things that you think are unjust, but you do pay it. I was reading an article there during the week of an American evangelist who got convicted for not paying $600,000 worth of $600,000 of tax money. And his excuse was that he was a member of the kingdom of God. So therefore he didn't need to pay taxes. He wasn't a United States citizen. And he also said that God was his boss rather than the church. So therefore he didn't need to pay tax. And I thought he was onto something for a bit there. But I see he got 10 years in jail, and quite rightly so, for not paying his taxes. Now, that's one side of the statement. Everybody knows that side of the statement. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But nobody seems to pick up on the second half of it, which is the most important part of it. Verse 17, give to God what is God's. It's not, and what he's not saying here, he's not saying there's things that belong to God and there are things that belong to earthly people and earthly leaders. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, all of it belongs to God. And you should pay your taxes because God has put the government in place. But he's saying, listen, you've got a greater responsibility. Now, if you remember the last day, we looked at this fig tree that was growing. It had a fig tree with all these leaves on it and no fruit. And Jesus went over to the fig tree and there was nothing there. The next story he told was about the tenants that he put in place over the vineyard. And when he went to get the tenant, when the fellow who owned the vineyard sent to get his share of the fruit, there was nothing for him. They murdered the messengers and they told him there was nothing. And he's saying, listen, the leadership of the country are not giving to God what they should be giving. So he says it directly, give to God what is God's. Stop with the foolish games about taxes. And he says, you're doing all this in an effort to hold on to the power that I've given to you. The power that you were giving of authority and leadership was so that you could give to me what was due to my name, praise, and to live for me. And he says, you were to teach the people to do the very same thing. And yet, because of the way you're living, everybody's just gone awry. Nobody's given me what is due to my name. And so the judge of all the earth stands before them. And, of course, it speaks forward to us today. It says, listen, be straight in your tax paying. And for some of us, that's dead easy. You work for the government or somebody else, and you get a paycheck at the end of the month, and it tells you tax, national insurance, your pension, and all the different things that are out of it. So you can comply with this very easily. But if you do have to fill in your own tax returns, he's saying, listen, do it honestly. But there's more than that. What he's saying, that who of us can say that we have always given God what is God's? Who of us has always given to him what's due to him? God's entitled to everything that you have, everything that you are. Have you given to God your family, your job, your finances, your thought life, your abilities, your marriage, your hobbies? Everything about you, handed over to God. Who of us can say that we've done that 100%? So much of our life is reserved for us, isn't it? We think that we're doing God a favor. Well, I'll give God church today. Or I'll give to God one day in seven. Or I'll tithe my money. I'll give God 10%. Or I'll read the Bible today and I'll give God that. And yet God, what he's calling each one of us to is an all or nothing faith. Give me everything. I want your all. I want all of who you are because I've given all that I am for you. So I want the same in return. And so at verse 17, they've no answer. They just say, listen, it says they're amazed at him. Then we're back to this queue of people who are coming back in leadership. Verse 18, you've got the Sadducees. Now, I've told you before, they don't believe in the resurrection and that is why they're so sad, you see. Okay? You get us so you remember it. Sadducees. No resurrection. And they're not part of a delegation. It seems that they're hanging around the temple. They're just there for whatever reason. It seems whenever the temple disappears, so did the Sadducees disappear. There seems to be no account of them after that. And they've worked out this great scenario. Now, I worked up in Belfast for a while. And I went to visit this woman, and she'd been married three times. She wasn't an elderly woman or anything, but she had three husbands, and all of them had died. And some of the fellas who lived in the same street as her, older men, used to call her the Black Widow. And they said, listen, we avoid her in case she comes with a marriage proposal. They're in danger of getting married to her. But here you've got the original Black Widow, this woman, and this stupid scenario. I mean, really, really dopey. You've got this idea that this woman, verse 23, she's married to one brother, and then the law says, well, the second brother, if the first husband dies, has to have children who will be the first husband's children, and they'll be able to look after his land. Well, he marries and has no children and dies. The next one marries, has no children and dies. And all seven of them marry and they all die. And then eventually the woman dies. And then you've got this terrible scenario that throws heaven into confusion. You've all seven boys standing at the pearly gates waiting on their beautiful bride to arrive. And she's coming up to the pearly gates and there's only one of her. And of course heaven's just in consternation because whose wife is she going to be? What way is this all going to work out? And Jesus very quickly in verse 24 says, he says, listen, you're wrong. You don't know your Bibles and you don't know the power of God. That's the answer. Verse 25, he starts to speak about the resurrection. And the first thing he says is, it's a sure thing. Jesus believes there's going to be a resurrection. Each one will be resurrected from the dead. So that's the first thing to take from it. And he says, listen, when you rise from the dead, you will be like the angels. And folks, can I point out to you, you will not be an angel. I hear more nonsense talked at funerals about, oh, he's an angel up there now. People do not become angels. That's not the way it works. They're two separate things. Humans do not become angels, okay? He says, you'll be like the angels. In that, you will not get married. Just that one element is what you'll be like. And just to remind you, too, that the wedding vows that you take here on earth are that such. It says, until death do us part. That is when our marriage finishes, at death. And I say this sensitively to you, because some of us have happy marriages where you're really delighted in the marriage and you think to yourself, well, this is great, and you look forward to heaven and say, well, we'll be married forever. No, we won't be married forever. It may come as a sense of delight to others who are not in a happy marriage and think to themselves, well, you know, happy days, I'll not be stuck with him or her forever. There's a day when this is over. But I say to you, either way that you look at that is coming at it from a flawed point of view. In heaven, it says, we'll be married to Jesus. And the marriage that you have to Jesus will be fantastic. It will be full of joy, peace, happiness, and fulfillment. It will far outstrip and outweigh anything you could have in a marriage here on earth. All the good elements of what you have, yes, take it and multiply it. Because this marriage, you'll not be looking back and going, oh, I wish I had our wee Barry back again, or our own, or you know, or your wife's. We'll not be like that, with a tear in our eye in heaven looking after one thing. We will be so fixated on this new thing that is so far and above, which the other thing was only just a little point or two to in all of its brilliance. Then Jesus says to him, listen, he recalls the law of the story of Moses and the burning bush. Verse 26, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says that in the present sense. He doesn't say, these fellows are all dead. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of... No, he says, I am the God of. These men have been dead for hundreds of years, and he is still their God. And can I say to you, whenever you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through what Jesus has done for you on the cross by trusting fully in him, that is a relationship that lasts forever. God is with you now. God will be with you on that day when you sit heading into death. He will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you. And he will bring you to heaven. He will be there when you get your resurrected body. What an amazing thing. God will always be with you. It will always be a living relationship. Never something of the past. Always something of the present. You know, I take great comfort in that and what Romans 8 tells me. That nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Not death or not anything else. Now, a teacher of the law sitting nearby, he's a Pharisee. He does believe in the resurrection. And they're always arguing with the Sadducees. So he says, good on you, Jesus. You know, you fairly give it to them there. You know, bloody nose for the Sadducees. How stupid your argument is. He sees Jesus gives a good answer. And so he brings one of the main arguments from among the Pharisees in verse 28. He says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And so Jesus goes and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. He quotes the Shema, which means the hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. This is something prayed by Jews even today, morning and night. And he says the second commandment from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. That encapsulates the rest of the law. And this teacher says, listen, he recognized that, listen, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's the most important that you do love your neighbor as well. And Jesus says to him, listen, mate, you're not far from the kingdom. You can see that this is more important than all the sacrifices that go on just in that room behind you. You're not far from the kingdom. But there's one thing missing from that. If that fella left that day and was only not far from the kingdom, and it all remained the same, he would end up in hell. Not far from the kingdom, but never in it. And the difference between in and out is Jesus. Because you cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength unless Jesus does a work in your life. You can't love your neighbor as yourself the way that you should unless God comes in and does something in your heart and soul. So this guy's sitting here and he needs to see Jesus. And I asked you this morning, do you see that? Are you maybe sitting here this morning near? And yet the Bible says you need to come in. The difference is Jesus. Jesus explains from verse 35 down to the end that the Messiah has to be more than just an earthly king. They're waiting on this earthly leader setting up an earthly kingdom. They're saying, listen, no, it has to be more than that. How could David say that this fellow who's going to be a descendant of his is going to be his Lord? We're told that he's going to be something more than that. It has to be, this person who comes is going to have to be a man, but also be God. And yet this person standing in front of them, verse 37 says they're all delighted as they listen to it, but I'm sure not many of them really understand what's happening. And so Jesus then starts to pass brutal judgment on the leadership. He talks about false teachers and hypocrites, and he gives us four signs of what they look like. Firstly, he says there in verse 38, they're obsessed with their appearance. They love their long flowing robes, and they set them apart from everybody else. He says, secondly, there in verse 39, they love their status. They love being invited to different things and getting the most important seats and places and being recognized. Thirdly, verse 40, he says they're ruthless and they're greedy. They take advantage of the most vulnerable people in society. And then verse 40, he says, fourthly, they have a false relationship with God. They put on this show of being really spiritual when in actual fact they are empty on the inside. They are the very opposite of what he's just said. They don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they most certainly don't love their neighbours themselves because they're outscalding even the most vulnerable in society. And as easy as it might be for us to see that ourselves, we can pick that little thing out of the eyes of the teachers of the law. Very often we're sitting with a big plank stuck out of our own eye. And when you go back and look at those ideas of what a hypocrite or what a fake looks like, look what it says. First of all, they're obsessed with their appearance. What about us? Now, we may not be tearing up and down the middle of Market Street with long flowing robes in the hope to see how religious we are. Or at least I haven't seen anybody doing that anyway. But do you think more about what people think of you than what God thinks of you? Are you more concerned about what the neighbours think and your people at work and other people think about you than what God thinks? What is it that stops you sharing the gospel with other people when it comes up to a conversation? Oh no, I'm afraid of what they'll think or what they'll think if I open my mouth and say this. Obsessed with our appearance. What about desiring status? Do we have a desire to be recognised? Do we want to be people who are known and recognised for our work? And if, say, somebody else is recognised for doing something that we also do, are we a bit knotted up about that because they're getting recognition and we don't get recognition for what we think we should be getting recognition for? Do we crave that sort of popularity? What about being ruthless and greedy? I'd hope that none of us would be obvious enough to be out putting widows out of their houses or running about battering orphans or taking advantage of the really vulnerable in society. But what is it that drives that for those people? It's a love of money. What do we do for the love of money? Do we perhaps neglect the family that God has given to us? Do we perhaps neglect the work of God because we're too busy out chasing a few quid? Spending so much time on work that we've actually no time to spend on what God wants us to do? What about a false spirituality? How often do we want people to think that we're more spiritual than what we actually are? That we're more holy than what we are? That we are more devoted than what we are? But in actual fact, our spiritual life's in tatters. We seldom read the Bible. We struggle to pray. Jesus gives us a stern warning here that he knows what a fake looks like. And he gives us a warning in a day when we can search our own hearts and in a day when we can go to him and ask for forgiveness. In a day when we can turn to him and know his mercy. I was challenged by this week when I was reading through it. Just even look at yourself and say, listen, there's me. And so it's in a day when we can come and we can ask God for his forgiveness and to continue his work in our hearts. Now Jesus finishes on a good example of the genuine. He's sitting in the temple of the women and he's sitting opposite these gift boxes. It's a bit like the toll bridge on the way down to Dublin. They've got a funnel on the outside of them, a bit like a trumpet. And you come into the court and the thing's bolted onto the wall. It's got a big metal funnel and you take your money and you chuck it in. So if you come with a load of money, it's like you've been at Barry's and hit the jackpot on the 2p shuffles. And there's a big tumble out of the thing, and all the noise comes out, and everybody turns around to see what's happening. So you've got this person arrives in with all of the riches, and they tip their bag, and it makes all this noise and reverberates around the place. And everybody's, oh, did you see what he put in? Oh, he's a businessman, and he's earning the big bucks, putting all the money in. And yet that's not what catches Jesus' eye. You've got a wee insignificant woman comes in with two copper coins that don't even make up a penny. She takes them and she flicks them and trundles them into the box. Verse 44, that's what impresses Jesus. They give out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. Put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now, can I say to you, there's a minor lesson about finances there. Minor. You know, God loves sacrificial giving. But that's the minor lesson. The fact is that this wee woman, if she could have got up and climbed in that funnel and squeezed herself into the box, she would have. Given herself. And really that is what God is looking for. I was encouraged by this. God takes the most insignificant person, the person who's got very little to offer, and yet when she takes everything she has and hands it over to God, God's able to use that. I find that an encouragement. I found an awful lot in this week that spoke to me anyway. And I would say to you, if you have time this afternoon, sit and maybe let it wash over you a bit and bring it before God. Let's pray. Father, so often we're not what we should be. And Father, we recognize some of that, but in our pride and our arrogance very often we don't recognize it half often enough. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue working with us. Father, we pray that you'll continue to illuminate those areas of our lives where we struggle, those areas of our lives where we sin and where we let you down. Father, those areas of our lives where we think of others more importantly than what we think of you. Those areas of our lives where we've got a love for money instead of a love for you. Those areas of our lives where we have a desire to be seen and recognized instead of being recognized by you. Those areas of our lives where we look to be more spiritual and seek to look more spiritual than what we actually are. Father, we pray that you will come and you will work in us. Lord, make us the people that you want us to be, so that when we go out into, Lord, this community, to those that we work with our families, that, Father, they will see a genuine shining of Jesus Christ in us. That, Father, as we open our mouth and as we boldly declare you to others, that, Father, people will be prepared to listen because they can see that this is something that changes people's lives. Lord, we pray that you'll be glorified through what we've looked at today and you'll be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.